Morning. For those of you who are back, it's good to have you back. I didn't know Virginia Tech got out so early, so I went to Virginia Tech and wasn't sure if people were skipping classes or if it was actually officially over. They got to come back, but it's good to have you back. I know we'll be seeing some more people this coming week as Thanksgiving hits, and as a church, we hope that even though you're not here for big chunks of time, we hope that in coming back, it doesn't seem like a really strange place. I mean, we change all the time, but hopefully you see some familiar faces and feel comfortable to some degree. I didn't actually notice this till just now, but they have some decorations up, so I guess the church is changing a little bit more than I thought. If you can go to Exodus chapter 40, we are actually at the tail end of the series, and it's kind of a strange series. Last week we talked about Exodus chapter 20, and now we're jumping all the way to chapter 40. So there's a whole lot that we didn't cover. Maybe we'll get to that in a series kind of later on. We cover the first 20 chapters pretty well. We talked about Moses, his life, his birth, his calling. We talked about the Israelites, how they were slaves and how they got out of slavery and what types of miracles God did. We talked about God and all that God did to get them out. All the incredible things he did through the plagues, through the crossing of the Red Sea, and how God led them out into the wilderness. We also talked about how in the wilderness, God led them to the mountain and he gave them instruction, and how even the instruction that he gave them was based on his love and his kindness towards them. So now we're jumping all the way to the end, and as we hit this end, in the last 15 chapters of Exodus, everything changes. It goes from being about this incredible event, these successive miracles that happen. The last 15 chapters are about the tabernacle. If you remember, Moses gives, sorry, God gives Moses instructions about how to build the tabernacle. And then in excruciating detail, we find out that this is how he built it. He built this and he built this. These people did this. They began to set it up. And finally, we get to chapter 40, and the tabernacle is finally erected. The work is complete. And Moses and the people go in for the first time. So it's actually very amazing. There's a lot that we could talk about in terms of details. I wish we had time to go back and talk about the tabernacle, talk about what each element meant and how it points us forward to Christ. But today we're going to do more of an overview to catch these last 15 chapters and to get to chapter 40. And essentially, we're going to cover three things that cover this scope of section. So first, we're going to talk about our true problem, because as we get to this issue of tabernacle at the end, it echoes everything that we've seen in the beginning. It reminds us of what our true spiritual problem is. Second thing is, we're going to talk about the place of worship, because ultimately, with the tabernacle, it is about worship. And then we'll end and we'll finish off with talking about the presence of God. So we'll start with our true problem. We'll move to the importance of place of worship. And then ultimately, we'll see how the tabernacle points us to the presence of God. So first, our true problem. In order to point this out and to show you how chapter 40 works, I need you to go back to Exodus chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, or as Teresa said, your smartphone, go to chapter 4. And this is in the very beginning. We talked about it very early on, but chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, we see that there is a reason why the tabernacle comes up at the end. Starting in verse 21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, Let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" That's the introduction we have to the book of Exodus, and it actually gives us our theme for the entire book. Matter of fact, all of this is set up. I think I mentioned this in the beginning, but one of the things that's interesting is, for most of us, we think that the call to freedom was Moses going up in front of Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." That actually never comes up that way in the entire book. Every time Moses says, "Let my people go," he says, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." And so we find out in a very, very basic way The problem going on with the exiles, the problem going on with the Israelites at this point is not that they are physical slaves. The problem is that they're spiritual slaves. The book of Exodus isn't just about escaping. It isn't just about getting out of the hands of the captors. It's about the fact that they are slaves to something else, to someone else besides God. And the only thing that will fix their problem is return to becoming servants of the true and living God. And so that's why the book ends with a tabernacle. Now, the book ends with them now being able to worship whenever, whatever, however God desires. And their problem is fixed. And you see, their problem is our problem too. You know, we could read this and say, this has no application to me. I mean, I'm not being held captive, I'm not a slave to anything, but it is. Now, this book speaks volumes to all of us. Because whether you know it or not, every single one of us, if we're not careful, if we're not thoughtful, if we're not observant about the things that we do, we can find ourselves loving and serving something besides God. We can find ourselves worshiping and living for something that is not God. Matter of fact, this isn't just something that's for Christians. Even if you have no religious affiliation, you say, I'm just here to find out a little bit about God, but I really don't have any spiritual conviction. How can you tell me that I am worshiping something else besides God? God has created us as worshipers, and whether we want to or not, we align our hearts, we align ourselves to something. Something else will give us meaning, something else will make our lives work well, something else will make everything all right. And whatever that something else is, that is what we truly love, that is what we truly worship, and that is what has a grip on our souls. And if that is not God, if that thing is not God, then it will oppress us and it will drag us down. And that's why it's such a problem. We love and serve something besides God. And whenever it's something besides God, it is oppressive, it controls us, and ultimately it will destroy us. Let me give you an example. If you don't believe me that this is the way it works, let me give you an example. And I've probably used this one, so I'll probably use a second illustration after that. Let's say that you grew up your entire life hearing how important it is to be successful, to make money. I think a lot of us are in that boat, right? Go to a good college. Get a good education so that you can have a good job. And with a good job, you'll be able to take care of everything you need, save up, retire, on and on and on. When you build your entire life around success or money, what happens? Well, you work and you work hard. That work, little by little, turns into weekends, turns into some extra hours here or there. It begins to consume not just the times that you're at work, it begins to consume your time away from work. And little by little, it begins to control you. And the more it controls you, it then begins to ruin you. First, it ruins your recreation. You can no longer go out and do something fun because your mind is always racing and running about those things. Possibly ruins your marriage because you're not home, ruins your family because you're not there for your children, and eventually it ruins you. Causes you to get sick, whether it's stress or whether it's something else, and your body begins to disintegrate. And if that's what you continue to love your entire life, even the things that you think are fun and nice aren't sweet anymore. Because it has destroyed you. It's interesting. I just read this article about this football coach, and it was how a football coach uses an NFL football coach uses his entire week, and it was this minute by minute log of an NFL coach, what he did, how much time it took. And when I looked at it, I was shocked. This particular coach has spent at least 4 nights sleeping on a sofa in his office in order to get more work done. His good family life consisted of 15-minute calls to his wife each day and possibly being home at certain nights by the time she got to sleep. and then having one night, Friday night, where he had an hour or two set aside for his daughter. Outside of that, he was doing everything else. And as I saw that, I thought, this is going to ruin this man. It's going to ruin his marriage. It's going to ruin his kids. It's going to ruin his life eventually. That's what happens when you love and serve something that is not God. Let me give you another example just to make sure that this kind of hits home, because some of you say, that's not me. It's not me at all. Let me give you another one that maybe does fit you. Another thing that we can value or we can see as important is romantic relationship, marriage. That's something that I think a lot of single people struggle with. And if we're not careful, that can become an idol. We can build our entire lives around meeting the right person and getting married to the right person. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail, but what can that do? That can ruin you too. You can find yourself doing a lot of things that you never thought you would do. Or you can find yourself closing your heart out, heart off to people because your standard is far too high. And when it finally happens, you realize it's not quite what you thought. But when it doesn't happen, it crushes you. Either way, you are disillusioned and you are crushed. And for some people, it ends up ruining them for marriage because no one can live up to that standard, because no romantic interest can fill all the desires of the heart that they thought it would fill. And you see, when you love or serve anything else besides God, it will be oppressive, it will control you, and in controlling you, it will ruin you. And in Exodus, God tells us what the solution is. The solution is not unfettered freedom. You know, that's what it seems to be. You know, it seems to be I can either love and serve something or I can be free all by myself. Well, Nietzsche tells us that that's not true. Nietzsche tells us that even when we want to be unfettered, we're still slaves to something. The Bible tells us that even when we don't want to be slaves to something, we want to be unfettered, we are still slaves to something. Now, the solution isn't unfettered freedom. Exodus tells us that the solution to loving and serving the wrong thing is to love and serve the right thing, because that's what you were created to do. You were built, you were designed to serve Him. And in Him, you experience the fullness of all that you were meant to be. And I know, let me just say this. I know that for some of you hear that and you say, that's not the way it works. And you say in your heart, that's exactly the reason why I don't want to become a Christian. I don't want to become a Christian because if I do, if I serve God, He will be oppressive to me. I mean, I know about all the rules I would have to follow. I know the ways my life would change. I don't want to be a Christian because it is too oppressive. If that's what you say, I want to challenge you about that. It's my belief that your fear is right. Some of you fear that because you don't want to be oppressed. You don't want to be controlled. It's a right fear. But God is the only one who can control you without it being oppressive. He is the only one who can stand over you and direct you, and you don't feel pushed. How is that? Because of grace. And there's no way to understand that or know that without seeing what grace and what love mean through the scriptures. But God is the only one. He's the only one that you can give your heart to who will not oppress you. He's the only one who will not use his power to coerce you, to take you somewhere where you do not want to go. That doesn't mean that at times things aren't going to be uncomfortable, but he will never oppress you. Instead, when you become his, when you throw yourself at his feet, you will fully become who you were meant to be. Now, it works like this for a musician, for someone who is born to be a musician. There are things that he or she should do or needs to do that can seem oppressive. So, for instance, those of you who are musicians, I know we have actually a good amount here in this congregation. My wife was a piano major. For most musicians, certain things are oppressive, like playing scales. You know, it's just you have to sit down and for hours a day, you have to play these scales. And for someone who's a family member of a music major, that becomes really annoying because it's just the same scales over and over and over and over, or the same finger exercise. But here's the thing. Those things really aren't oppressive, are they? I mean, sure, there's times where you don't want to do them and you have to, but what's the result? When you begin to play, you are freer than you ever were. You are now able to do things that previously you could not. You are now fully expressive and able to express yourself in ways that the work and the discipline did not allow, now allows you to be. And in doing those things, you realize that it's not control, it's not coerciveness. It's the way in which you become all that you are meant to be. And you see, that's why when you do put your life into God's hands, there are times where He directs you, where He pushes you, where He shapes you certain ways. But it's simply so that you become who you fully were meant to be. And you find yourself under His rule, calling yourself His servant. You find yourself more free than you could ever imagine. That's the beauty of becoming a Christian. The true problem is that we love and serve something else. The true solution is we love and serve Him. That frees us. Second thing that we see here is we see that the temple, the tabernacle, speaks about the place of worship, and it makes sense. If our true problem is spiritual slavery and that we need God, then part of the solution that we have is true worship. You know, the thing that kind of surprises me, even now when I read through the book of Exodus, is the first 20 chapters are exciting. You know, it's a movie. You know, Moses comes up, he's nearly killed along with all these other children. He is, through miraculous means, he is saved. He grows up in the palace. He murders a man, runs away. God calls him, he comes back, and he unleashes God's power into God's people's lives. They are free. They go streaming out of the nation free. The nation comes charging after them, and through miracle after miracle, you know, they are saved. First 20 chapters, exciting. Last 20 chapters, not so exciting. Like I said, the last 15 chapters, it's, you know, God speaking to Moses saying, here's how I want you to make things. Okay, make this curtain this way. Make it this long, put it on these kinds of posts, get some guys to help you make it, you know, sew these things into it, and then make the next one. Make 50 of these. Place them on stands and make this kind of square around it. Now, here's what I want you to do with the inside. And you know, it's this detailed instruction. You know, do this, do that. And what's worse is right after that, it says, they did this. You know, so they sewed the curtains together, they put the design on it, they laid it on there, they did the and it's just ad nauseum. And you kind of say, why is this book about these two different things? I mean, why isn't Exodus just about the Exodus, them getting out? And then you can have this other book called Construction, you know, or something like that, and they could be doing all that. And then you could choose to read one, not read the other. The reason is because we don't understand how connected they are. You see, if the problem is that we are spiritual slaves to the wrong thing, and that our solution is that we love and serve Him, then our love and service, our love for Him, leads us into worship. That is the fullest, truest expression of our love for God. And so then it makes sense that if Exodus is about the fact that people are leaving one slavery to become servants and slaves to God again, it makes sense that at the end it has to be about worship. It has to be about the fact that God gives them a place where they can regularly worship and celebrate and rejoice in the grace and the power and the love of God. Because that is the natural end. And you see, if that's the case, then it means that for us, our lives, when we turn from the other idols and when we embrace Christ, it means that for us, our lives now too must be built on and centered around worship. You know, it's amazing because if you look at the way that this entire thing goes, not just the building of the tabernacle, but if you look at the function it had in their lives, it's absolutely amazing. Every morning they woke up, God told them to set all their tents around the tabernacle. So here you have this rectangular courtyard structure. You have the tent on the inside, and you have the Holy of Holies, the very center. But you have this tent structure on the outside. All the tribes were supposed to tent around it. So it was literally the center of their community. Every morning they would get up, it was the first thing they saw, and it was the center of their individual lives. It was the center of their families. I mean, remember this. They were in the desert. They weren't in suburbia somewhere where on the weekends the kids went to go watch a movie, you know, and the family went shopping. They were in the desert. I mean, what are you going to do? Going to go to the tabernacle. You're going to hang out with your friends and you're going to go to the tabernacle. I mean, their entire lives are built around this. So for 40 years, they learned this lesson day in and day out, that their individual lives, their families, and ultimately their communities were to be centered around the worship of God. And that that was the proper way in which they had given themselves as servants of the true and living God, that every day was fully and wholly His, and that worship was what they did. For these people, worship wasn't a Sunday thing. It wasn't something that they counted the days and said, oh, it's Sunday today, going to church. You know, they got up every single day. There it was. Something wonderful happened in your family, you go to the outer court and you would celebrate there. There were probably birthday parties there. You know, other celebrations. For 40 years, it was the center of all their lives. And it was the center of their community. You could not talk about life as individuals or life as a collective without thinking about the tabernacle. And so I want you to notice this. God says, the problem is you're worshiping and loving the wrong things. Well, what does worship, what does loving the right things look like? What does loving God first look like? Well, the way it looks is if you truly do, then worship becomes the ground and the foundation for everything. It becomes the foundation for your individual life. You find yourself longing and wanting to worship, and you find yourself worshiping more and more. You find it becoming the center of your family. Your family begins to revolve around worship and worshiping, and you end up with a community that revolves around worship and worshiping. You know, we see a spirituality here that's rooted in worship, a spirituality that's rooted in the tabernacle, because worship was supposed to be the center of their life and their community. And you know, in the West for the last 50 years, even in Christian circles, we've tried to devise a spirituality in which we don't need the church and we don't need church community. I've met more people in the last 15 years of my life who think that church is not a necessity, who think a church family is not a necessity. And what we see is we see the disintegration of something that God says is primary. Is it making Christians stronger? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, I know churches that have moved to this, and I think it's a horrible thing. If there's a church you like that is doing this, I'm sorry, but this is what I think from this. There are churches that have gone to becoming online churches. Online service, not just online messages, online services, online communities. And there is something very, very wrong with that. Because online, you can never truly connect. You can never truly worship. You know, it's only when you gather together and you see other people, you hear other people, you experience the grace of God together that you worship together with others. We can do the things of worship separately. We can do the things of worship online, but we cannot worship online like that. And you see, here we see a community that was constantly together, that worshiped as its lifeblood. And so for those of you who like application, I think one of the most important questions we have to ask is, what would it look like if we prioritized church and church community? You know, what would it look like? Because here's the honest assessment. Most of us today view church as a club, a voluntary club. And the worst part is that we view it as a club that has very few actual benefits. It seems to always want something from us, not give us something. And if you're a part of a voluntary club that always seems to want something from you, guess what? Not going to be involved very long. At some point, you say, that's enough. You bled me dry, and I'm going to find something else. A church isn't a club. It isn't a voluntary association like that. If it is, you can pick and choose. You can come in, you can find the things that you like, find the things that you don't like. You can go to those things, not go to the other things. And if it doesn't work, you can try again somewhere else. Try the club down the street. Try the club with the different people over there. Try the club with a different name on this side of the town. And basically, if it fits something that you like, if it happens to kind of connect with something that you're in at that moment, great. And if your needs change down the road, then I'll find something else and that'll meet my needs and I'll be a part of that. The problem is that that's really not the way that God's built it. And God has built the church in a completely unique way that it's not about the things that connect to us per se, but the church is the place that we come. And we fulfill the deepest need that we have, the one that we don't even know we have, the one that we don't even express sometimes, our need to worship Him, to put Him first. And that happens individually, but also as a whole. And as we gather together week in, week out, something slowly becomes alive in us, and it awakens us, and it revives us. What would it look like to prioritize church and church community like that? I did youth ministry and I did college ministry for a long time, and so I got a lot of questions of, Pastor, what should I do when I go off to this school? Where can I find good Christian community? How do I find another church? How do I find all those types of questions? And I got to a point where I gave a lot of advice. Stuff I said in the beginning wasn't very good. Stuff I said at the end was a little bit better. But what I used to tell people at the end was this. I used to say, if you want to find out about a church or about a Christian group and you want to find out whether I should be a part of that or not, what you have to do is you have to go there and be a part of everything for about a month. You have to see everything. You have to experience everything. And only then will you know if that's the place for you. That doesn't mean just go there on Sundays and gee, what do I think? What do I like? What do I not like? It doesn't mean just kind of pick something. It means if you want to find out about that church, be a part of everything in that church. Be a part of that community in such a full way that you are not just getting to know people, but you are doing things that are unique, that are different, that are stretching you, that are challenging you, and then you will know whether your place is there. Because only when you do those things do you see the life of the community, do you see the strength of the church, do you see the reason for the church. And until you do that, you are piecemealing it. And sure, you might find something you like. But it will never truly be a community. Because what happens when it does? You get further in and you do more. That's the way to find community. That's the way to build community. And that is where your individual life connects to community, by prioritizing church and church community in a way that you find yourself absorbed and thrown into all of it. And I can tell you this. For someone, I hate throwing out numbers because again, I kind of realize how old I am, but I've been I've done full-time ministry now for 12 years. I've done full or part-time ministry on some level for 16 years of my life. So according to that math, yeah, I'm old. What I've come to realize is there's one constant that I see again and again and again and again. Every church, every different denomination that I've been in, every group that I've worked with, every different type of racial group that I've served or been in, there's been one constant, and the constant is this. When I've looked back in each of those places, each of those churches, each of those ministries, the people who've changed the most are the people who have been the most committed to church and church community. They were the people who were there day in, day out, week in, week out, without fail, who were throwing themselves into the life of that community. Is that by accident? No, it isn't. It isn't. What they were doing was you saw in their priorities, you saw the fact that they had realigned their lives. And you saw through that what was filling their lives is worship, and that was changing them. So if you want to experience that kind of change here, for instance, figure out, take the announcements home and go to everything on there and see what it's like. Now do that for a month. Throw yourself in headlong and say, I'm not going to miss anything. And see what it's like after that month in terms of the people you know, the growth that you've experienced, the grace that you've had, why you're getting it in different areas or what you're not. And then you will know about you and about that particular church. That'd be nice. We'd have more people in class. We'd have more people in Bible study, the whole nine yards. So, but it's not self-serving. That's wherever you go. Third thing that I want to end in, and this is what we see at the very end of the passage, is we see this issue of the fact that that it ends with the presence of God. Let me read you verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 and 35 says, "And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle." Now, this is really impressive, and I'll share this in a minute, but every culture, every religion has centered itself around a temple or a tabernacle or a synagogue or a place of worship of some kind. Now, if you think about all the divergences of religion, there have been different rituals, different practices, but for all of them, they've had the same conception. The temple, the synagogue, whatever it is, place of worship, that is where you go to meet your God. And so that's one of the reasons why you look through history, every culture, every religion, it's always been oriented towards a temple of some kind, of worship area of some kind, an oracle of some kind, and people would go there because that is where you meet God. Again, you could have different rituals, you could have different practices, you could have different people who are able to go, et cetera, but you see a lot of similarities. That's where you go to meet God. And when you look at the temple, the temple's impressive. Sorry, the tabernacle's impressive. I mean, here you have people who are wandering around in the desert. They're not situated so they can build an actual temple, a freestanding permanent building. And so what do? Well, God instructs them to build a temporary one. So they build this tabernacle. And if you can imagine, on the outside, it's these tent walls, no tent covering, but these tent walls, these curtains that essentially section off the outer courts. And again, for everyone who was an Israelite, you'd wake up, you'd see that in the morning, but you'd see this courtyard. And inside the courtyard, if you went through the curtain into the courtyard, that would be the place where the people of God would gather. They would gather to sing, they would gather to celebrate, they would gather to hear God's word. And then when you went inside this outer court, you would see the inner court, you'd see the inner tent. And the inner tent was is a rectangle that was covered. And as you got closer and closer to this tent, this inner tent, you would be reminded through the things that were there, to wash yourself, to ritually clean yourself. There would also be an altar for burnt offering. So you would get these messages that as you're getting from the outer courtyard to the inner tent, that something was changing and that this thing that was happening you would need to prepare for. As you drew near, there were certain things that, as you entered into the inner tent, you would first smell the incense. And then you would see the bread, you'd see the lampstands, and all the things in the inner tent were symbolic. They would point to what Christ was going to do. But then you would also see this inner chamber. And the inner chamber was the place that you dare not go because there God actually was. If you remember, later on as the Israelites are wandering and as they're doing their ritual feasts and festivals and rituals, one of them that they did was the atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest would put on this special robe with bells at the bottom, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies. Because there was always a chance if he entered that inner sanctum, if God was not pleased or if their sin in their lives, they would fall dead. And so in the middle of this community, there was this very visible, impressive structure that told them, that spoke volumes about the presence of God in their midst. When you get to the end, this little section that I read, Moses essentially, they build everything. Chapter 40 is about how they finally put everything up. And as Moses gets ready to enter it for the first time, the glory of God comes down. And it's something everyone notices. I don't know if it was a mist or if it was kind of a cloud-like thing or if it was just some other spiritualized thing, but something happens and the presence of God comes down. And it's unique, absolutely unique, because God's presence at this point is tangible, it's real, it's visible, it is a real expression of a real and a really gracious God. I mean, it's incredible that this happens. And you know what? This tells us what we exactly need. This tells us why we need worship. This tells us what our idolatrous hearts truly, truly long for. This tells us that what all of us need is we need an experience of God. And you know what? No matter how cynical you are, no matter how burned out you are on spirituality, no matter how disillusioned you are, you need an experience. You need an experience of God that will tell you that God is real, that God loves you, that God personally cares about you, and that God would do anything for you. That's what we need, right? We need a visible expression, a visible manifestation of God that tells us that He's real, that He loves me, that He cares about me personally, that He would do anything for me. Because you know what? You could have an experience of God and it could speak none of those things. You could walk outside and a flash of lightning come hit you and it wouldn't do anything for you. Even if you knew it was God, it wouldn't do anything for you. You would simply intellectually believe that He was there. You need an experience of God that tells you not just that He's real, but He's personal. And that there's nothing that would stop this God from loving you and blessing you. The reason why I bring that up is if you go to, you don't have to turn there with me, but if you go to John 1, I want you to listen to verses 1 through 5 and verse 14 for a reason. John tells us this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It's telling us about Jesus. Now listen to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If you have your Bible, I want you to underline that word dwelt. In the Hebrew, that's actually the word tabernacled. It says Jesus became flesh and He tabernacled among us. And why is that important? Because just like the tabernacle, when the glory of God came down, He is the manifestation that you need. When you see what Jesus did for you, you begin to realize that God is real, that God loves you, that He personally cares about you, and that He would do anything for you. And that is exactly what your heart desires. And the only way you will get that is if you believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God, died for your souls on the cross. And when you believe that truth, when you take it into your heart and turn it over again and again, you will change. That truth will radically change you. And all of a sudden, you won't have a desire to love and worship something else. You'll find yourself worshiping Him. See, that's what I need. And that's what you need. And in Exodus, that's what they're shown. But it only happens when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, all the miracles can stop. All the signs can cease because he is here. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you again for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. When so many times we use the shorthand and we simply speak about the cross and the blood, but there's so much more to it. Lord, in Jesus coming, you filled our hearts with a new tabernacle. Tabernacle that is no longer physical, but one that is spiritual, or one that is built upon the work of Jesus Christ, that through him, the glory of God has fallen down on us, that through him, his life, his death, we now know that God is real and that that God loves us and would do anything for us. So, Lord, help us to change, not through our efforts and not through our exertions, but through a vision. A vision that if God loves us that much that he would even send his own son, then challenge us and ask us, why would we love another? Why would we give our hearts to anything else besides you? And Lord, as we love you more, make us yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.